Let's grab our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, indeed, chapter 1, which you'll find after Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Before we begin our study, which will probably last between 6 months and a year, but who knows. But let me ask you this. When you hear the book of Daniel, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? You don't have to answer. But I think, as I've just heard, in general, for most people, there are two things. Firstly, amazing stories, right? In fact, for those who've grown up in the church, you'll fondly remember coloring pictures of Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and so on. So amazing stories are most certainly part of the package, but the thoughts of others immediately turn to accurate prophecy. Accurate prophecy. And rightly so, because the precision of the book's prophecies, covering at least 5 centuries of history, simply sensational. There's truly nothing like it, as we'll note a bit later. Now, granted, when it comes to the prophetic aspect, many a believer has been left in a state of utter confusion, largely because many come with amillennial presuppositions, and that's going to confuse you. But especially after reading chapter 7 through 12. So my goal in introducing this magnificent book to you is to at least attempt to simplify the material in such a way that you'll become as excited as I am for all that lays ahead, including the prophetic part of it. In fact, there's one dominant theme surpassing the rest, which, if grasped up front, will help the interpreter along in understanding some of the more difficult sections. You wouldn't be wrong to conclude that Daniel is a book of personal piety, since the man himself just happens to be one of the godliest sinners to ever live. The Lord's faithfulness and willingness to save and intervene on behalf of his servants is also scattered throughout these pages, especially in the narrative portions. However, if we were to capture the one dominant theme, to sum it up in 3 words, we would have to say that the book of Daniel is ultimately about God's sovereign rule. God's sovereign rule. Of course, it's about more than that, but certainly not less. So before I get ahead of myself, for the purposes of introduction, let's just work our way to that particular point by looking at 5 significant features of Daniel. 5 significant features. We'll consider its placement, its provenance, its piety, its prophecy, and then lastly we'll look at its purpose. Beginning with its placement, or better yet, the historical background and context, which is somewhat provided for us in the opening 2 verses. Have a look. We read, "In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah." Now, before we move on, let me briefly deal with an apparent contradiction, because Jeremiah dates this in the 4th year as opposed to the 3rd. So as someone has said, many critics looked upon this as a hopeless contradiction between the 2 books, thus discrediting Daniel as a dependable historical document. However, that's absolute nonsense, because Daniel is dating with a different calendar system. You have to understand that in Babylon, as opposed to Judah, only the 2nd year was labeled as year 1, because the 1st was considered the year of the king's ascension. So when Jeremiah says the 4th year and Daniel says the 3rd year, they're speaking of the same year. And so as usual, the contradiction is only imagined. But reading again, verse 1, "In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Why would he do that? Well, because polytheists had to make sure that all their bases were covered, you see. So if his God failed at some point, then perhaps the God of the Jews would give him the necessary favor. At the same time, this was supposed to serve as proof that their God was mightier than the God of the country they just invaded. The same way a five-year-old might say, my dad is stronger than your dad. The Babylonians were saying, our God is stronger than your God. Of course, it sounds childish to our modern ears, but for them it was a sign of power and victory. However, these opening verses primarily introduce us to the placement of Daniel in light of biblical history. Because along with the remainder of chapter 1, it basically sets the stage for the rest of the book. In fact, this is clearly a reference to the exile of God's people to Babylon because of their sin, because of their rebellion. By the way, Babylon was situated to the northeast of Israel, basically modern Iraq. Just think the Tigris and Euphrates River. That's the nation itself, but the people are also referred to as Chaldeans, which speaks of their culture, their heritage. You may not know this, but the land of Shinar is in some ways just another name for Babylon. Although there's historical significance attached to his choice of this particular phrase because it wasn't actually in use at the time. It's the same term or name employed in Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel, which basically symbolized man's pride and rebellion against God. So Daniel is hinting the fall of a key individual's pride that will come later in the book. Historically, it only became a great nation after Assyria, who dominated the region for centuries, had collapsed. One historian tells us that by 612 BC, a combined army of Babylon and Medes attacked the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh. Following a long siege, the city fell later that year, signaling not just freedom for Babylon, but the end of the once mighty Assyrian empire. Nabopolassar, I've tried to practice that all week and I've still butchered it. He's the father of Nebuchadnezzar. He also successfully fought the Egyptians, and by the time of his death in 605 BC, Babylon was once again the capital of a large empire. Nabopolassar was succeeded by his son, whom our text mentions, who set out to restore the city of Babylon to its former glory. He built new temples and ziggurats, restored and improved existing buildings, and extended and rebuilt the city walls to incorporate towers and fortifications. He had a wide bridge constructed over the Euphrates River to connect the old and new parts of the city, and is even said to have opened a museum, perhaps the first in the world, in one of the royal palace complexes. He also enlarged the temple of Marduk, their favorite false god, and created a broad processional way through the city leading from this temple to the lavishly decorated Ishkar gate in the inner city walls. Each spring, a great festival would be held in which the statue of the god Marduk would basically be carried from the temple in the center of the city out through the Ishkar gate to the temple outside the city walls. Then with such great ceremony, it would be returned. Herodotus, the Greek writer and historian who's been labeled the father of history, he described Babylon this way. He said, the city stands on a broad plain and is an exact square, 120 stadia, that's 23 kilometers, in length each way. While such is its size and magnificence, there is no other city that approaches to it. It is surrounded in the first place by a broad and deep moat, full of water, behind which rises a wall 50 royal cubits in width and 200, that's over 100 meters, in height. Contemporary writings suggest that the citizens of Babylon at this time considered the city to be an earthly version of paradise, a symbol of the unity that the god Marduk had brought in place of the chaos that had gone before. No other ancient city was revered, discussed, and feared as Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Who was he? Well, perhaps the most prideful individual in the history of the world, whom Yahweh would eventually humble in the most terrible and appropriate way. His head wasn't just an inflated balloon, it was the size of a hot air balloon to be popped by the true sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, while he was actually in the midst of battle, had heard of the death of his father and hastened to Babylon to be enthroned as king. That was in 605 BC, and he then reigned until around 562 BC, just for time frame. However, as is to be expected, the Bible provides us with incredibly helpful information leading up to the beginning of Daniel. In fact, turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. As I noted, in 612 BC, the capital city of Assyria, that being Nineveh, is taken down as prophesied by Nahum. This is around the time when Josiah was king of Judah. After Hilkiah the priest finds the book of the law, Josiah begins to implement biblical reform, including the restoration of the Passover. But notice what happens from verse 28. We read, "In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates." So Assyria is basically in need of assistance from the Egyptians with the growing power of Babylon. Continuing. "King Josiah went to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo." Very unfortunate. "His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father." Jehoahaz was then imprisoned by Pharaoh Necho, but then we're told in verse 34 that he made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, he's the eldest son, king in the place of Josiah's father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Remember how the book of Daniel began? "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah." In verse 36, we're told that he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh according to all that his fathers had done. Someone has rightly said his short reign was noted for its extreme wickedness. Jeremiah depicts him as a despicable monster who took advantage of the people, filled the land with every sort of vice and violence, and opposed all that was holy. So you can see why his name is mentioned alongside Babylonian captivity in the opening words of Daniel. This was the state of Judah under divine judgment. In fact, look over at chapter 24, reading from verse 1. "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he, Jehoiakim, turned and rebelled against him." Not a good idea. "The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans." Remember, that's synonymous with Babylonians. "Bands of Aramians, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of Yahweh, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets." Verse 3. "Surely at the command of Yahweh it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and Yahweh would not forgive." If you look down at verse 13, We're told that he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried out from there all the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of Yahweh, just as Yahweh had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Now, there's a whole lot more we could say, but that basically brings us to Daniel chapter 1, to which you can now turn back. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord, verse 2, that's important because this is taking place under his control as an act of judgment. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his god, Marduk, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his god. Basically, in the words of a scholar, after defeating the Assyrians and Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and made the country his vassal. He would then take Daniel and other notables to Babylon as spoils of war. I find it interesting that the lifespan of Babylon in this particular way didn't exist for all that long. There were a few years before captivity, followed by 70 years of captivity, and then a few years after captivity, but then they're basically done. This tells us that God specifically raised up one nation to punish his people for their disobedience, again emphasizing his sovereign rule. Now, all of this means that the events recorded in Daniel cover a span from 605 BC, the year of Daniel's removal to Babylon, to 536 BC, the third year of Cyrus the Persian, when Daniel received his final vision in chapter 10. By the way, if he was, let's say, 16 years old when he was captured, he would have been around 85 in Cyrus's third year. This is the 6th century before the birth of Jesus. You may find it helpful to note that during this approximate period, just for interest's sake, construction began on the Acropolis in Athens. Mayan civilization flourished in Mexico. Aesop apparently wrote his fables. Confucius and Buddha lived and then died and stayed dead. Greek art began to truly excel. The Greeks at this time introduced the olive tree to Italy. Sounds exciting, I guess. And the Phoenicians made the first known sea journey around Africa. Maybe that'll help you next time you play 30 seconds. But basically, the book begins in 605 BC when Babylon conquered Jerusalem and exiled Daniel, his three friends, and others. It continues on to the eventual demise of Babylonian supremacy when Medo-Persian besiegers conquered Babylon, and goes even beyond that to 536 BC. After Daniel was transported to Babylon, the victors conquered Jerusalem in two additional stages, probably around 597 and 586 BC. In both takeovers, they deported more Jewish captives. And Daniel passionately remembered his home, particularly the temple at Jerusalem, almost 70 years after having been taken away from it. So that's its placement, which naturally takes us to a second significant feature, and that is its provenance, or simply speaks of its place of origin. Its place of origin. To quote the Apostle Peter, "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It doesn't originate in the mind of the prophet. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Indeed, and Daniel himself happens to be the human writer of the book bearing his own name. Now, although he doesn't speak of himself in the first person until chapter 7, there's simply no question that he's the author. And if you disagree with that, you're essentially disagreeing with Jesus, who confirmed this as fact in Matthew 24:15. You may not know this, but because we have such good English translations. But Daniel begins in the language of Hebrew, chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2, then switches to Aramaic, verse 4 of chapter 2, all the way to verse 28 of chapter 7, and then chapters 8 through 12 go back to Hebrew. Might seem like a huge deal. However, Aramaic employed the same alphabet, so it's really not that big a deal. It wasn't like the difference between English and Japanese. It's more like Afrikaans and Dutch, if we're going to be honest. Why would Daniel do that? Well, because it was actually the language of international commerce, and so good to have both. That's the book's provenance, which takes us to a third significant feature, and that is its piety. Its piety. The book of Daniel answers the question, how do I live an uncompromising life in the midst of a pagan culture? Isn't that so relevant? And the answer is found primarily in Daniel himself and his exemplary piety. As a teenager, again, probably about 16 years old, he was kidnapped from his noble family in Judah and deported to Babylon to be brainwashed into Chaldean culture for the task of assisting with the imported Jews. And there he spent the remainder of a long plus minus 85-year life. But it's this extraordinary character that comes to the forefront on the applicational level. Indeed, when you read through the book, you'll note how often he's labeled as the one in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Why would the Babylonians speak of him that way? Because he lived a holy life. They're wrong about the plural gods, of course. However, they're spot on with the adjective holy. Even Daniel's name speaks to his piety. Just means God is my judge. And he most certainly lived as though that were an abiding reality. In fact, this opening chapter, which we'll really only get to next time, it serves as a powerful demonstration of one who genuinely lives in light of God's judgment and not man's. It's common to honor and the godliness of someone's life after they're dead and buried. And so when Ezekiel 14:14 mentions the righteousness of Noah and Job, we're not surprised by that. However, he places Daniel, who was still alive and only around 30 years old, give or take, he places him in the same category. If there's any man apart from Jesus whom you should seek to imitate, it would be Daniel. It would be Daniel. Chapter 6 and verse 16, as he's literally on his way down into a lion's den, Darius says to him, "Your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you." Can the same be said about us? Do family and friends think of you as one who constantly serves the Lord? Or are you just the Sunday type? Monday through Saturday, you serve yourself, and Sunday, you pretend to take the Lord seriously. This is really convicting, isn't it? Even the angel Gabriel spoke of him with honor, calling him highly esteemed in chapter 9. Daniel's life serves as an Old Testament application of 1 Peter 2:12, where the apostle says, "Keep your behavior excellent or beautiful among the Gentiles, the pagans." Daniel was very much among them. Peter goes on, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they tried that with him, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them over time, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was watching him. Daniel surpasses the rest. He surpasses the rest. In fact, just look at his prayer life over in chapter 6. Which is why he was thrown into a lion's den in the first place. Chapter 6, notice verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, that's the document saying you were not allowed to petition any god but the king for 30 days. Continuing. He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. He is constantly and consistently serving the Lord. Now look over at chapter 9 and notice how he prays, which itself is incredibly instructive. From verse 4, he says, I pray to Yahweh, my God, and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel had great theology, by the way. Going on, he says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them. He understands this is divine judgment. He goes on, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. And then eventually, verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel is all about the glory of God. Can't wait to get to that section, but for now, I think it's obvious that Daniel is a believer worth imitating, making this an intensely practical book. However, that leads to a fourth significant feature. Its piety is followed by its prophecy. Its prophecy. I think John Vulvoort sums it up perfectly when he says, it was clearly the purpose of God to give to Daniel a comprehensive revelation of his program, culminating in the second advent. As such, Daniel's prophetic revelation is the key to understanding the Olivet Discourse, as well as the book of Revelation, which is to the New Testament what Daniel is to the Old. And he's spot on. Just consider the book's prophetic framework for a moment, especially as it relates to the promised Messiah, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, look at verse 44 of chapter 2. As Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream. Verse 44. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven, he will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms because it will itself endure forever. Someone has said, God's kingdom, ruled by Messiah, is the final rule, never to be replaced. It has a millennial phase and an eternal future, but it's the same king who rules both. However, before that kingdom is established, there will be a final human kingdom, an anti-Israel, anti-Christ, indeed anti-Christian one, that will seek to annihilate the people of God. Indeed, look over at verse 19 of chapter 7. Daniel writes, says, "Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking," he says, "and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." I love that. That's right before the return of Messiah. But if you move back 7 years, there will be a time of tribulation such as never been known or experienced before. Chapter 9, from verse 24 through 27, lays human history out with incredible accuracy up until that future period. Have a look. Chapter 9. Verse 24, we read, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, that's Israel, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Verse 27. And he, this final wicked ruler, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, and one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. What does all of that mean? Well, you're going to just have to wait till we get there. For now, let me just say that it lays the foundation for all biblical prophecy from Daniel's time through Christ's first coming, and then it jumps ahead all the way to the end of the age. As I noted earlier, you could rightly say that the prophecy in Daniel covers a span of around 5 centuries of world history. And even though liberal scholars have attempted to prove a later date for the book's writing in order to answer for its incredible accuracy, they're simply grasping at straws. John Whitcomb, he responds this way in his excellent commentary. He says, theological liberals who deny the supernatural have maintained that predictive prophecy is a moral impossibility for God. Thus, the book must be a second century BC product of pious deception. He then asks, would Jews in the Maccabean era, who were dying for their God-given faith and their God-given scriptures, have looked for encouragement to fictional characters and events? Of course not. Of course not. The early dating is correct, and once again, it extols God's sovereign rule and control over all history. So, five significant features of Daniel. Its placement, its providence, its piety, its prophecy, and then lastly, its purpose. Its purpose. Before we consider the overarching theme, as it were, let me just remind you that Daniel is often considered one of the four major prophets. Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Judah 100 years before the Babylonian exile. Jeremiah is present when that event takes place. He saw it with his own teary eyes. No wonder he's called the weeping prophet. Ezekiel was one of the Jewish captives in the second deportation. And his message was focused on Israel's restoration. Indeed, he prophesied from the perspective of being among the people. But Daniel was different. He ministered from the vantage point of being a great ruler in Babylon. Again, in 605 BC, he's taken captive and eventually made a close advisor to the king because of God's favor. Yet this perspective is important because one of the secondary purposes is what we might label God's saving acts. And of course, Daniel, in his position, has a really good view of this. Whether we're talking about his own deliverance from the lion's den or rescue from execution by means of his God-given ability to interpret dreams, and even the salvation of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Daniel knows that Yahweh is in the business of delivering those who trust in him. Indeed, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins so that we would be forgiven and granted everlasting life as a free gift. And then we go on living lives trusting Him more and more and more. God is with those who trust Him. In fact, and this ties into the prophetic aspect, at the end of human history, God will do just that for His people Israel. However, that brings us to the main purpose of Daniel. God's sovereign rule. This remarkable book reminds us that even when wicked rulers and pagan kings seem to be having their way, Yahweh is still on His throne. He is still on His throne in complete control. And this is even alluded to in the opening two verses. Look again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. These words reveal the apparent triumph of Babylon and her imaginary gods over Israel and the one true and living God, yet you'll notice how the Lord gave them over. His plan is marching on despite the circumstances. Indeed, He's the one orchestrating them. And even though it seems like the God of Israel is being defeated, He's completely sovereign over it all. He's king over all kings and all kingdoms. In other words, Yahweh is still on His throne. He is still in the heavens and He is still doing as He pleases. He's not confined to one way of glorifying Himself. He is able to glorify Himself through any circumstance because He's ultimately in charge of everything. This is demonstrated in several ways. Firstly, for the grammar geeks, by means of a chiastic structure. Let me just simplify that for you. Chapters 2 and 7 are parallel. Okay? Dealing with the kingdoms of the Gentile world. Chapters 3 and 6 deal with God's deliverance, as I mentioned, His saving acts. Chapters 4 and 5 are about judgment. But don't miss verse 34 and 35 of chapter 4, which encapsulates the book's purpose so beautifully in what I believe demonstrates the conversion of the proudest man to ever walk this earth. We read, verse 34, but at the end of that period, that's the period of painful discipline for his arrogance, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Why? For His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as what? Nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? He is sovereign. When you're asking yourself, what's going on in my life? Why am I suffering? Why the bereavements? What's happening in my country? What's going on around the world? It's chaos. When you begin to ask questions of that nature, remember the book of Daniel. In fact, let's conclude by briefly considering three spheres of God's sovereign rule. Three spheres. Firstly, in the lives of His servants. In the lives of His servants. Notice the storyline of chapter 1, reading from verse 3. Then the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, he ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths, in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. That's the brainwashing. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Verse 6. Now among them from the sons of Judah, and we could add according to Yahweh's sovereign plan, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And then the rest of the chapter details the way in which God sovereignly grants favor to His chosen servants as they seek to honor Him. But since that will be the focus of our study next week, let's move on to a second sphere of God's sovereign rule, not only in the lives of His servants, but also over the kingdoms of the world. Here's the deal. God controls world history. That's why it's called His story. Indeed, He can and does and will humble or remove even the most powerful and violent human kings whenever and however He pleases. One scholar said, God summons world empires as a man whistles for a dog. This is why the precision of Daniel's prophecies is so remarkable. And there are really three periods dealt with in Daniel. Firstly, his own era. That leading up to, secondly, the messianic era, which entails the first coming of Christ. And then it leaps all the way ahead to the era at the end of the age, with the centrality of Messiah's second coming. The church age, or the time of the Gentiles, to borrow from Luke, is not given much attention because, again, Israel's the focus. And there's a sense in which Daniel only hits the mountain peaks of history as ordained by the sovereign God. That doesn't mean that everything else in between is not under his rule. Of course it is. Down to every minute detail of your life. It's also helpful to recognize that this book deals with key periods before Christ. Why? To teach much about the end of the age. If you don't grasp that, you'll become very confused. In other words, things that happened are designed to picture and prepare us for what will happen in the future from our perspective. Don't stress, we'll deal with that stuff as we go along. However, for now, just look over at chapter 2. Specifically, verses 20 and 21. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." Now listen to this. It is he, that's Yahweh, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he. And then from verse 25 of chapter 7, have a look. Verse 25, chapter 7. We're told that he, the little horn ruler, ultimately the Antichrist, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, half a time, but the court will sit for judgment. And his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Verse 27, listen to the wording. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom, that's God's. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And all the dominions will serve and obey him. In fact, that naturally leads to a third sphere of God's sovereign rule in the lives of his servants, over the kingdoms of the world, and lastly, for the future of Israel. For the future of Israel. This is really what chapters 8 through 12 are all about. And how relevant to what we're witnessing in that particular nation even today. God has not forgotten his people, Israel. He has a plan, and he will accomplish it at exactly the right time. You can bank on it. Look over at chapter 12. We read from verse 1. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, that's Israel, he will arise. And there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, Israel, everyone who is found written in the book will be what? Rescued, saved, delivered. God will fulfill his promises." So his sovereign rule in the lives of his servants, over the kingdoms of the world, and for the future of Israel encapsulates the major theme and overarching purpose of the book of Daniel. One commentator said it this way. Daniel provides the key to the overall interpretation of prophecy. It's a major element in premillennialism and is essential to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. That's helpful, isn't it? He goes on, it's revelation of the sovereignty and power of God has brought assurance to Jew and Gentile alike that God will fulfill His sovereign purposes in time and in eternity. In its broad revelation, the book of Daniel provides the same view of God that appears elsewhere in the Old Testament. Namely, a God who is sovereign, loving, omnipotent, omniscient, righteous, merciful. He is the God of Israel, but He's also the God of the Gentiles. That would include you and me. Are you as pumped as I am to get stuck into this fascinating portion of Scripture? Well, in the meantime, read chapter 1 and we'll get the show on the road next week. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, what a joy it is for us to come to the book of Daniel. Indeed, this is your word. And I do pray, O Lord, that you would grant us much grace in the coming weeks and months and perhaps year in growing in our understanding of this portion of Holy Scripture. Not only so that we can grow in our understanding of future prophecy and how you will deal with things towards the end, but also in our application now in our daily lives. Help us to imitate Daniel in the way he was faithful to you. We desire to be faithful to you too. Thank you that our sins are forgiven because of the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also rose on the third day for our justification. And we come to your word again as those who long to obey your word. Give us much grace in Jesus' name.